According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 this morning as we continue our study on the doctrine of marriage. Going back to Adam and Eve for principles on marriage, even as our Lord did when challenged, and the issue there was more divorce, where they were trying to trap him into taking a position and siding with one group versus the other. But nevertheless, he answered with material that went beyond simply the immediate question of divorce and gave principles himself that pertain to marriage. We will be looking at those passages here in our development on marriage. We will also come back to the very same passage when we move on in our 1 Corinthians series to deal with the realms there that focus on the aspect of divorce. All right, let's take time for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed, to quiet what needs to be quiet, to prepare what needs to be prepared. Turn off a cell phone. I think somebody said they like to use the silent prayer time to turn off their cell phone. Well, all right. Assuming that you're in fellowship and they don't have any confession needs, I'd rather you confess first. The phone can ring. All right, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit, Father, which guides us in the truth. And we thank you for the infinite power that he demonstrates through omnipotence, through omniscience, through the perfection of all that he does, in knowing that as the word goes forth this morning, it will not return void, and likewise it will not be impaired by human limitations. Father, whether it's physical health or emotions or whatever else is going on, Father, on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearer, your word will not be limited, and we thank you for that. We do ask for your word to go forth boldly, and we ask that we would have the humility to accept your word as it goes forth boldly. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with marriage, and we are in the midst of our development and application, a lot of material that we went through already in terms of our introduction. Let's not do that. There we go. Roman numeral 1 was our introduction and definition, and we went through some basic definitions of things. Things that you say, well, that's ridiculous. Why do we have to go through that? Well, we're living in a culture, in a society that is very quickly losing the term. And before we know it, the cosmos around us may redefine marriage to where it is no longer the union of a man and a woman, and the things that we have understood it biblically, and the way that even unbiblically, where Western civilization has understood marriage for the last 4,000 years. Under Roman numeral 2, we have moved on to our development and our application. And the first area that we're dealing with under main point A is the lessons that we can learn from Adam and Eve. Under this, we're going to really examine the first five chapters of Genesis, but to be honest, the bulk of this comes in chapters 1 and 2. There will be some that we will look at in chapter 3 in terms of the fall, in terms of the consequences of the fall, the aftermath of the fall, the judgment that is placed upon the woman and the man at the fall, and how does that impact the aspect of marriage? In other words, as marriage was given prior to sin, but now what are the consequences of sin, and how does that affect the aspect of marriage there? We'll also see, even in the temptation itself, what happens when the function of the husband and wife is reversed, when instead of Eve following Adam's spiritual guidance, Adam is following Eve's suggestion to partake of this fruit, and the things that happen there, where instead of following God the Father, they're listening to the message of the serpent and the things that happen there. So there's a lot that we'll deal with in chapter 3, but before we can even delve into those realms, we have to make sure we have a solid grasp on chapters 1 and 2. Likewise, in chapter 4, you say, well, what does chapter 4 have to do with Adam and Eve? That's Cain and Abel. It is. And yet we recognize that Cain and Abel had received instruction from Adam and Eve, particularly as it related to the animal offerings that Abel was offering, and the rejection of that that Cain was manifesting. So even though chapter 4 focuses on Cain and Abel, by inference we can understand that the teaching they had received had come from Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 5, essentially we see the genealogy, then the birth of Seth and the descendant there, and we'll deal briefly with some genealogical principles in chapter 5. After we wrap up with Adam and Eve, though, we are going to look at Abraham and Sarah. They're the example that is given in 1 Peter chapter 3 for husbands and wives as heirs together of the grace of life. And so we will look at Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter, we'll look at a number of chapters there, 17, we'll look at chapter 20, we'll see the issues there. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and his four wives, David and Bathsheba. And that will wrap up our Old Testament view of marriage. And then we'll move on into the New Testament. We will see the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the New Testament epistles, the teachings in the New Testament on what a Christian marriage then can do for the glory of Jesus Christ. Applying all of the Old Testament principles, certainly, but going beyond Old Testament principles and demonstrating how in the church now we have the opportunity to portray Christ in the church. We have the opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ in our marriages. All right, so main point one then under Adam and Eve is Genesis chapter 1. And we are ready now for point C in this outline for those of you that have been following the outline. First of all, we have noticed, point A, that God's Trinitarian creative work involved both Adam, masculine singular, and them, plural. God's Trinitarian creative work involved both Adam, or the man, singular, him, and them, plural. And just reading through verses 26 through 28, we can see this. God said, "Let us make man, Adam," that's masculine singular, "in our image according to our likeness, and let them," plural, "rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we are, in this point, simply observing a distinction between the singular and the plural. The him, or the man, or the Adam, and them, plural. We have it again in verse 27. God created Adam, man, him, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, masculine, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. All right. Verse 28, God blessed them. Interesting, God didn't bless him, God blessed them. And his blessings will come in terms of their blessings, in terms of Adam and Eve functioning together as heirs together of the grace of life. And we'll have more to say on this here shortly. Wednesday evening, we focus mainly on main point B now. Adam was created in the image and according to the likeness of God. In the image and according to the likeness. Now, those are the prepositions we have in this verse. Those are the prepositions we have in the English translation of verse 26 and 27, with in and according to being the operative prepositional phrases here. But if you want to follow up on some grammar, and if you pay attention and not get bored to tears with the grammar, we will recognize that the prepositions are indeed interchangeable. That when we go over into chapter 3, we go over into chapter 5, we find other places where these phrases are occurring, and we find that they are indeed interchangeable. That the in can be attached to image, or the in could be attached to likeness. The according to can be attached to image, or the according to can be attached to likeness. And so we don't want to be enslaved by putting the in with image and the according to with likeness, because God freely interchanges those terms. And so linguistically we wanted to examine the nature of what the image and likeness is all about. And so Wednesday night we were a bit linguistic in viewing the aspect of image and likeness. We're going to build on that this morning. Not necessarily linguistically, but functionally. And we're going to go into 1 Corinthians to do it. And we're going to show how what we looked at Wednesday in terms of grammar is played out in the Scriptures. Not only in the Old Testament, but on into the New Testament. Bottom line is that we are looking at the prepositions here. We're looking at the aspect of God's image not being a quality, but being a function. We're not looking at image and likeness in terms of a quality, but as a function. See? And all of the other speculation that goes into, well, what is the image of God? See, and whatever it is, and I've read everything out there, all right? If it's morality, if it's volition, things like that. Well, wait a minute, angels have volition, see? You stop and say, is volition simply the image and likeness of God, or is it something beyond volition? What happens when volition is impaired, see? It was intelligence. Well, what do you do with, does that mean smarter people bear God's image more than dumber people do? What about retardation? What do you do with circumstances like that? Whatever the quality is, we recognize that any quality we look at is going to have varying degrees within the realm of humanity. See, maybe you might speculate that the image of God is beauty because God is beautiful. God is glorious in His perfection. And so it is human beauty then that is the image of God. See, I would never suggest such a thing, but, attractive people might like the fact that being attractive could bear the image of God. See, well then, pretty people can bear that image better and ugly people don't. See, so whatever human trait, intelligence, beauty, whatever, is going to have varying degrees. And this passage does not speak of varying degrees. This passage speaks of the image of God on an absolute basis. For example, when we get over into chapter 9 and we see, if you'll join me there momentarily, part of the purpose for capital punishment that a government is entrusted with in the taking of a human life as a consequence for the taking of a human life. If somebody commits murder in the state of Texas, for example, the state of Texas has the right to put that murderer to death. We have laws in our books today for capital punishment. And I have stood in the death chamber of the state of Texas. I have seen the equipment that they use. And there is biblical foundation for the state, for nations as a divine institution to shed blood in this matter. And notice, it says in verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Remarkably enough, the right of vengeance was a blessing for the kinsman. One of the aspects of kinsman redeemer, not just kinsman redeemer for in terms of redemption, but kinsman avenger in terms of the execution of justice. See? And you can have a lot of fun with the vocabulary there because it's identical. Whether you're talking about redemption or vengeance and some of the terminology that's used. So if we were to put such a thing into effect in this country, not only would the state have the right to execute a convicted murderer, but they would even invite the kinsmen to come in and be the ones to actually push the two buttons that inject the combination of chemicals and do the things as we so sanitarily and clinically and medically do in the state of Texas. But now notice, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. See, it's about bearing the image of God. And every murder is an attack on the image of God. Regardless of whether the deceased was a believer or an unbeliever there's no degree that's mentioned there that he bore the image of God an awful lot or barely or so forth. It's an absolute issue. The entire realm of humanity is in this function, not quality. And so the conclusion where we left it off Wednesday night is the issue of function. And by the way, this is a good passage to turn to because this is after the fall. Some would say, well, we were made in the image of God, but that was before the fall. And now that we've fallen, we no longer have God's image. Not true. This passage is post-fall, talks about the image of God. The book of James, chapter 2, has another reference to the image of God, and that's post-fall, obviously. So, anyway, that's kind of a side trip, but we're dealing with the image of God now in Genesis chapter 1, and as it pertains to marriage. As it pertains to marriage, and what we left off with was the functionality. The functionality. And I won't review all the subpoints. I won't review all the grammar. But if you take the prepositions and you render them in the English as, we find a preposition in the English that can relate both prepositions interchangeably. And the only one that relates both prepositions interchangeably in our English usage is the preposition as. Let us make man as our image, as our likeness. And so we are viewing functionality in the capacity of, functioning in the capacity of God's image, functioning in the capacity of God's likeness. Understood in this manner, mankind is created in God's image and likeness functionally rather than qualitatively. All right? And we'll have more on this coming up, but these are studies that are going to help us, by the way, in the Life of Christ series when we start to recognize that the firstborn of all creation is the image of the invisible God. And when we see that His function, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, John chapter 1 and verse 18. And that Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of imaging God. You and I image God, but we do so within the sphere of what we've been assigned to do, bearing God's image. Anyway, that's beyond what we're going to talk about this morning, but just hold it in the back of your mind, kind of put it in the back burner, so to speak, so that when we get to these other areas of Scripture, you'll be able to relate it back to what we're dealing with here in terms of marriage. All right, now, point C, imaging God. Notice that's a function. Imaging God is the work assignment for mankind, humanity in general, and the man in particular. Imaging God is the work assignment for mankind, and we put humanity in general, and the man in particular. Keeping in mind that all of humanity was in Adam when he was created. You and I were in the loins of Adam. When Adam fell, we fell. All of the aspects of positional truth under the federal headship of Adam certainly applies here. The man is the one given the work assignment to image God. And the woman is the one that is going to help him in that work assignment. All right, again, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. That is, Adam, Adam, masculine singular. There's no Eve in view here, but also keep this in mind. Where is Eve right now? She's a rib in Adam. All right? She's going to be pulled out of Adam. That's going to be very significant. Humanity in general, because all of the human race is in Adam at this time, but the man in particular. The man in particular. Now notice, by the time we get over to chapter 2, man has a work assignment. And this is consistent with the hymn references back in chapter 1. The Lord God, it says in verse 15 of chapter 2, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, and then he's got his prohibition about not eating from that tree. But verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. We're going to break down this vocabulary shortly when we get into chapter 2. Does not say, well, there's a lot of things it doesn't say here, but the word here is helper. See, helper. The naming operation includes the animals. Interestingly enough, the naming operation also includes the woman. Adam named the woman. As he says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. That's significant, and we will deal with that as well. All right, Adam has the work assignment, and his helper, his ezer helper, is Eve. All right, and what is she helping him with? Well, what is his work assignment? What is his function? Imaging God. Subpoint one, and we're going to go to the New Testament now to find this. The woman supports the man in his work assignment to image God. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. The woman supports the man in his work assignment to image God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. The woman supports the man in his work assignment to image God. 1 Corinthians 11. I anticipate that if the Lord delays, we'll be in chapter 11 sometime next year. hmm. right? And there's all kinds of things in this chapter that we'll have to be dealing with, including head coverings and things that different churches find different ways to find applications on this. All right. Interestingly enough, you have the woman praying here and speaking. Let me just start here with the chapter. I'm going to give some context before we get to 7 through 9. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. There is a place for traditions. We don't want to substitute traditions over the Word of God, but inconsistent with the Word of God, then we can develop traditions, that is, practices. Practices within a local church and how the Word of God is exercised. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. All right? So when it comes to the order within your marriage, the man will have headship within the marriage, but that doesn't mean he's a tyrant, because he has a head, and his head is Christ. And Christ, likewise, submits to the Father. And some things that we're going to go to, because we've already dealt with these in earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians, where all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And this then establishes our framework for how I can function in my marriage, how I can function in my family, how I can function in my local church. And it all centers in the aspect of headship. And when people get distracted in the head coverings and they get sidetracked into, well, they're talking about a hat? Are they talking about a veil? Are they talking about long hair? What are they talking about? They're talking about headship. They're talking about the roles of men and women properly designed and properly fulfilled in the plan of God. Not only in a local church, but also in a family, also in a marriage, and everywhere where this doctrine might apply. Now, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Again, the issue is headship, and the issue is shame versus glorifying Jesus Christ. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying... Let me just stop right there. Notice there is a place for that. There were prophetesses. Philip the Evangelist had four prophetess daughters. There were other prophetesses in the early church, in the New Testament. And they were expected to minister. They were expected to function in their gift. There was a context and a place for that. But I find it interesting is that... some people will use this chapter. They will use chapter 14. They'll use other places to deny that prophetesses had any role to play whatsoever, because they had to stay silent. They couldn't utter a word. See, and some churches have that as an application. They don't utter a single word when they're within the context of a local church. Well, we got that coming up. Let's just simply focus on the relationship here in the headship. Verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Oh, wait a minute. Okay? Now, there's a whole lot we could do with this, but I just want to stop and keep it simple here this morning. There's a difference between men and women. And we're not talking about a physical difference. We're not talking about the shape of their bodies or their appearances or the configuration of anything. We're not talking about those kind of differences. We're not talking about essence or attributes. Men have body, soul, and spirit. Women have body, soul, and spirit. Every aspect of humanity, whether it's volition or self-consciousness or emotions, all of that, men and women are identical. But men and women are not identical in their function, in their role that they fulfill. And the role that they fulfill is a functional role in terms of glorifying God. And this verse shows us a difference between the man and the woman, where the man has the assignment to glorify God, to image God, and the wife's role is a supportive one in that function. Just as Adam needed a helper, so too does this passage speak of the support function. A man not ought to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Not that he has it, he is it. All right? He images God. But the woman is the glory of man. How does that work? For the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And that seems backwards, but it's true as it pertains to Adam and Eve. All right? And I've done this a number of times. Raise your hand if your mom was a woman. All right? That's all of us. Every single one of us, it was our mother who carried us in her womb. Our father did not carry us in his womb because our fathers don't have wombs. All right? So every single one of us was born of a woman. Except for Eve. Eve came out of a man. Eve came out of Adam. See? And of course, he didn't have a womb, and it wasn't a childbirth like we're accustomed to it. But nevertheless, with the rib activity, the first surgical procedure, as it were, and then the fashioning of Eve, the first woman came out of man. And then every other man's come out of woman ever since. All right? But this is what Paul's dealing with now. Indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. That is the order, not just a time order, but an order of purpose. Eve was provided for Adam's sake. Adam was alone, and that was not good. And Eve was the provision for Adam. Woman was the provision for man. Okay? And there's teaching for both of those, by the way, for the names and for the titles. Woman was provided for man because she came out of man, but Eve was provided for Adam. And now notice the aspect of purpose. Man was not created for woman's sake. When it comes to completion, when the rib was removed, Adam had something missing. Adam had an emptiness inside of him, literally. All right? But even prior to that, Adam had an emptiness inside him spiritually, because he had a soul crafted to be bonded to another soul. That was the nature of the design when it says, male and female, he created them. So Adam's on the planet and he has a soul that is designed to be grafted to another soul, to a female soul, as it were. And when he starts naming all these animals, he starts finding all these other nephesh, interestingly enough, the nephesh refers to the soul, but nephesh can also apply to an animal. And he sees all these other animals, and they've got male-female counterpart activity going on, and he recognizes, I don't have one of those. Something's missing. Something's missing physically, but something's missing in his soul. All right? And so Eve is the provision for what was missing. Strictly speaking, Eve never had anything missing. Eve was fashioned and she was fashioned complete. She was fashioned in her body complete. She was fashioned with a soul and a human spirit. And there was not anything missing for Eve, because from the very moment she was brought into existence, her counterpart was already there in terms of Adam. All right? But Adam, for however long this was, and some, the rabbis thought it was later the same day, so he wasn't a bachelor very long. Others, though, feel that he was alone for a longer period of time in order to recognize that need. But however that worked, there was a point when Adam was empty, had something empty inside of him, and needed to be completed. And Eve was the completion. The woman was designed for him. The woman was designed for him. And that's the important direction that this goes. Okay? So you say, well, Pastor, does that mean that husbands aren't designed for their wives? I didn't say that, and this passage doesn't say that. But what this passage does say is that the woman was designed to meet his needs. The woman was designed to complete what he had lacking. All right? Now, I will tell you, and we'll get into more of this when we get into the New Testament teaching on marriage, is yes, we are heirs together. And we do, the wife meets the husband's needs, the husband meets the wife's needs. The father is perfect in how he crafts those things to take place. But that's not what this passage deals with, and right now I'm focusing on this passage. Imaging God as the work assignment for mankind, humanity in general, and the man in particular. The woman supports the man in his work assignment to image God. His is the primary work assignment. Hers is to support him. Hers is to support him. not trying to take his place, not trying to do what he's not doing, see, but to support him so that he will do what he's supposed to be doing. And we'll have more aspects on that as well. And what happens when the woman just throws her hands up and she's had it up to here and well, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, so I'll do it. Wait a minute. Is that what the design is? Okay. Now, don't get me wrong. There's an awful lot of places where the husband's a spiritual nincompoop. All right. He's carnal. He's not pursuing the will of God. He's a selfish, whatever you want to put in there. And the woman is godly. The woman is in the Word. The woman is trying to raise up children to love the Lord. The woman is trying to set the right example. And, you know, God bless them. And they do what they can as unto the Lord, silently bearing witness, fulfilling what 1 Peter 3 talks about. But they cannot replace what the man is supposed to be doing. And that we'll see as well. Point two. Although the fall obviously impacted Adam's original image, the work assignment and condition continued after the fall. Although the fall obviously impacted Adam's original image, the work assignment and condition continued after the fall. So don't get distracted by the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Mankind is still entrusted with the stewardship of imaging God and the responsibilities there. We've already pointed out Genesis 9:6. We also have James 3 in verse 9. That's a New Testament passage that addresses the image of God. As it says, our tongue, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. See, you can use the same tool, the same tongue. If you're in fellowship, you can be bearing some amazing fruit. But if you're out of fellowship, you can do some horrible damage. That tongue is so dangerous. Who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. And anyway, it goes on to teach why it is we have to get a handle on our tongues. But the likeness of God was not destroyed by the fall. See, some would teach you that. But the Bible doesn't. We have at least these passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. There's more that demonstrate clearly that mankind's position as the image of God continues by virtue of His design for what we are to accomplish in the angelic conflicts. All right, and then finally, back to Genesis 1 and point D now. Rulership was entrusted to them. Rulership was entrusted to them. Imaging was entrusted to him. Rulership was entrusted to them. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. The Hebrew verb there is radah, R-A-D-A-H. Number 7287. To rule over, but it is to rule over with force. To rule over with force. To dominate. Direct, lead, control, subdue. I.e., to manage or govern with considerable or forceful authority. Now, ruling with force is not necessarily tyrannical. It only is tyrannical when the authority is tyrannical. If the authority is righteous, the rulership is righteous. Jesus Christ, when He is seated on the throne in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, is going to rule with a rod of iron. Does that mean He's a dictator, a tyrant? Does that mean He's cruel? So we have, in part, a problem in when we have this aspect of authority ruling with force, is we have this thought that, well, that means cruelty. This passage doesn't speak of cruelty. It does speak of force, but not cruelty. All right? It's a fascinating term. It's a fascinating word study. because an authority that has no force very quickly has no authority. See, if there is a law, for example, but there's no mechanism to enforce that law, then what good is the law? If there is, if the authority does not have the capability of inflicting the consequences for defying that authority, see, then where's the law? What kind of authority is it truly? It becomes empty. All right. We have Radah in verse 26. We have Radah in verse 28. Interestingly enough, the application of the Radah is over the physical realm, that is the visible realm, that is humanity at the top, animals below. We live in a culture that tries to reverse that, right? And they exalt the creature. Not a surprise, the Bible says this is what happens. Rather than worshiping the creature, the creator, they worship the creature. And they exalt animal rights over and above what in their view is human rights. And it's really a fascinating expression of what this cosmos is trying to do. As confused as they are in their laws of divine establishment and as rebellious as they are in the order that God had designed it. But we were to the human race, that is, the realm of man in our stewardship was commanded to radah the animals. See, does that mean cruelty? No. But it does mean dominion. And perhaps, rather than rulership, perhaps the term dominion will do better in our mind at expressing what this verb is all about. Dominate. Doesn't mean cruelty, but it does mean force. It does mean that the decision is ours with respect to these animals. Which ones we kill and eat. Which ones we don't kill and breed. Which ones we domesticate and put to work, plowing a field or so forth. That is entirely within the realm of humanity to make such decisions. All right? In any event, don't get me started this morning. I grew up in a part of the country that has some of the most militant tree huggers and all the rest that are trying to save spotted owls and all kinds of things. Okay? In any event, folks that will raid a mink farm, for example, and release all these minks into the wild, and minks that aren't equipped or designed to handle living in the wild, and yet there they are, 1,000 minks released into the wild, and most of them ended up dead in the first few days, and ones that didn't, man, there's now a whole new strain of domesticated, blended with wild, and they're mating with themselves, they're mating with some other animals out there that are close to minks, and it's pretty remarkable. Now they're going in and they're killing chickens. These wild minks are raiding the chicken farms and destroying chicken farms in any event. Rulership entrusted to them. Entrusted to them. Imaging entrusted to him, and he needs a helper. Rulership entrusted to them. Obviously, he needs a helper there because without her, then there is no them. But still, we're maintaining the difference between the him and the thems. Imaging was entrusted to him. Ruling was entrusted to them. Point E. Created him and created them are two distinct clauses in verse 27. And if you want to try writing the Hebrew down, go right ahead. Bara otho, bara otham. Created him and created them are two distinct clauses in verse 27. In the first clause, it's bara otho, created him. In the second clause, it's bara otham, created them. And the only difference... Nope, don't do that. The only difference... Let me go back. Thought I had my underliner ready. The only difference is this suffix on the end of the particle there. The bara is identical, That's the same bara, created. Singular. He created. Even though it's Elohim, plural, it's singular, he created. And the only difference between otho and otham is this suffix. Masculine, singular. Masculine, plural. All right? He and she. When you have a male and female together, they take the masculine, plural. Created him, created them. There are two distinct clauses in verse 27. The singular and the plural are consistent. They are used consistently from verse 26 to verse 27 to verse 28. Consistent with the singular and plural work assignments to image and to rule. To image is always singular. To rule is always plural. We have consistency within the work assignment here in Genesis chapter 1. Created him, created them. Point F. Am I going too fast? You getting this written down? Point F. God blessed them and commanded them to pursue his will in their physical and spiritual life. God blessed them. The verb is barak. That's where Barakah Church got its name. A barakah is a blessing. Barak is the verb. Not too long ago, the Prime Minister of Israel was Ehud Barak. See? To bless. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. You can see it for yourself there on the screen. And commanded them to pursue his will in their physical and spiritual life. Barak, if you want to pursue it, it's number 1288. Word order, verb first. And he blessed. Who did he bless? Did he bless Otho or did he bless Otham? He blessed Otham. He blessed them. And who did the blessing? Elohim. Standard word order in the Hebrew. Verb, object, subject. Why Barak? Otham, Elohim. Elohim blessed them. And commanded them to pursue his will in their physical and spiritual life. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He blessed them and he instructed them to obey his commands. Notice he did not give them commands and then promise that the blessing would then be conditional. He didn't say, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and if you do all that, then I will bless you. If you don't do all that, I will curse you. No, he blessed them up front. He created them sinless. He created them perfect. He blessed them up front. And then gave them their work assignment. At the point when they fell into sin, then came the curse. But the order is blessing up front, work assignment that stems out of that. Which is what you and I have today in the church. You and I are born again believers in Jesus Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We now can go forth and live a life that is consistent, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now, in our few minutes remaining, let's just give you some vocabulary to chew on. Subpoint one, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. This is the first part of the command. The second part deals with the animals. The first part deals with them. How is the human race going to function? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And, by so doing, subdue it. As the human race spreads, as the descendants of Adam populate different regions of the world, be fruitful and multiply. It's interesting when God led Israel into Canaan to conquer the land under Joshua, he was very cautious about not conquering everything too fast. See, not just killing all the human occupants that were there And as a result of that, allowing for the animals to gain a dominion or to become too wild. In other words, there was a pace that was set to where they could not only kill the Canaanites, but also occupy their cities, occupy their homes, and continue to keep the wilderness at bay, as it were. All right? And it's remarkable that in this conquest, in the migration of human population, when the realm of humanity encroaches upon the realm of wilderness, it's kind of interesting to see how that functions and to see where the problems start occurring. And a lot of the things that we're seeing in the news today and different things where more and more where the realm of humanity encroaches upon wilderness. All right? Well, we'll have more comment on that down the road. I want to wrap this up here in this hour. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. These are all plural verbs, by the way. This is all addressed to them. Hebrew is wonderful in the way that it assigns gender and number to the verbs as well as to the nouns, in that you decline your verbs and you have you conjugate your verbs, you have your noun declensions and so forth that indicate who is being addressed here. And they are being addressed in all of these commands. You know, Adam can't be fruitful by himself. Adam can't multiply by himself. You know, he only did that once and he didn't even do that. God did that. You know, Adam can't remove his own rib and make another wife somehow. Okay? Adam needs Eve. That's the only way they're going to be fruitful. That's the only way they're going to have children. You got to have a mom and a dad. All right. Let's just run through this real quick. If you want to track these down as a vocabulary study, para, P-A-R-A-H, para, number 6509, to bear fruit. It's used of trees bearing fruit. It's used of animals bearing children. It's used of people having offspring. Para, Genesis 17:6, where God says, nope, it's not going to be. It's not going to be Ishmael and your human effort way there to have a baby with a younger woman. It's not going to be an adopted slave in your house, Eleazar of Damascus or anybody else. It's going to be fruit that comes from your own body, your own fruit, your own offspring. So you can see the use of it there in Genesis 17:6. And that's an imperative. The second imperative is Rabbah, R-A-B-A-H. Number 7235, to become many, become numerous. Part of this is the root when Avram becomes Avraham, and the Rab insertion there into his name turns him into a father of a multitude. To become many, to become numerous. Likewise, Genesis 8:17. Interestingly enough, this was a command given to the animals as well. After the flood, when the animals got off the ark two by two, they had to be fruitful. They had to multiply. They had to populate the earth in the animal realm. All right? But we recognize that God is not asking us to be animals. God is not asking us to just go make a bunch of babies. Okay? Human beings today will often act like animals. We have much more than just simply the work assignment to become many, become numerous. In our becoming numerous, we are to image God and exercise dominion upon this world. The third verb is malay. Looks like male. Has nothing to do with the masculine gender. The Hebrew is malay. M-A-L-E apostrophe. Malay. You want to remember that apostrophe on the end. The Hebrew aleph is the closure of the throat. It is a consonant. It is a full Hebrew letter. It's not just malay and you let the A drag on out. It's malay and you close your throat with the aleph to end the syllable. Like in the English word honest. The English word honest begins with that closure of the throat and you have the remainder of the word then that follows. Malay to fill. 2 Kings 4:6 will give you a good application of malay. And then kabash. We talked today about putting the kibosh on something. All right? The Hebrew kabash or kabash. K-A-B-A-S-H. If the first A is long, the second A is short, so it'd be kabash rather than kibosh. To subject, to subdue, to bring into bondage. To subject, to subdue, to bring under bondage. Micah 7:19. I didn't turn to any of these other ones, but I do want to hit this one here briefly. And we'll wrap up our session here with point two. Micah chapter 7. One of the favorite songs that I enjoy when John sings, or Precious, or Jacob, or anyone. Verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot." That's kabash. He's going to subject them. He's going to subdue them. He's going to bring them under bondage. He is going to totally bind up these sins. Elsewhere it says he ties them up in a bag and he seals them up in a bag. But he's going to put a total kibosh on our sins. And effectively he did so when he nailed them to Jesus Christ. Got a total handle on our sins. Every single sin you've ever committed, every sin you'll ever commit, he nailed it to Jesus Christ. He subjected them, subdued them, brought them into a total bondage, judged every single one of them. The Hebrew idiom they rendered here, to tread underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a blessing. What a blessing. All right. So, first of all, we are to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and by so doing, subdue it. Secondly, and I'll leave you with this, rule over the animal realm of creation and eat the vegetable realm of creation. All right? Notice there's nothing in here about the angelic realm of creation. We'll get to that later. We'll get to that later because the angels are watching. We don't interact with them per se. We live our lives on a display so that they will observe us. But we do interact with these other realms, the animal realm, the vegetable realm. Rule over the animal realm of creation and eat the vegetable realm of creation. Final note, the vegetarian diet ceased after the flood, Genesis 9:3. The vegetarian diet ceased after the flood. But when the work assignment was originally given, in verses 28b through 30, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Every fish, bird, animal, and creeping thing. And they are commanded to rule, to subdue. Verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding its seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." The vegetable realm. Given to man for man's perfect diet. Only one tree was off limits, and we understand how that works, and we'll get to that in chapter 3. "To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." The animals likewise were vegetarian. The lions, the tigers, they weren't eating animals at that point. They were eating vegetables at that point. Not until after the flood, then, did the ravages of sin and the curse of man have the impact on the animal realm that produces the carnivores, produces the hostility, produces the fear between animals and man. All right, that wraps up chapter 1. We'll come back, not this evening, we'll come back Wednesday night and begin chapter 2 and the aspects of marriage that we will glean from chapter 2. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the physical health and the voice to deliver this message. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.